Good afternoon, brethren. Oh, I say welcome to all our guests, all those on the webcast. It kind of fooled you here. No announcements. John had them. He was like, I don't really have anything but announce you. So he just passed it off to Seth. So it is good to be here. It's a beautiful day out there. A long drive. I see some of our people are not made it back. There was a couple accidents. It was kept us from getting here on time on the freeway, and I guess there's a car fire somewhere close by. So I'm glad everybody's here safely, and we should see a couple more coming in as time moves on. All right, if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to begin here in 1 Corinthians, because I want to focus on something a little different today, not just the day of Pentecost as the, commemorating the giving of God's Spirit, but what does that Spirit do for us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's just pick it up in verse 4. It says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom, and here's where I want to focus in on, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I know your minds are already in Acts chapter 2, but let's hold off on that one. We'll come back there towards the end of the sermon. But those words we just read, they capture the vision of what God has placed in the heart of his people. A desire we all want. We want to be unified as a people. We love this brotherhood. We want this koinonia, this fellowship that God has given us. We don't want it just with each other. We want it with our elder brother. We want it with our God. That communion means a lot to us, that bonding and that coming together. And as we seek this koinonia, we're being taught the important characteristics needed to experience this level of closeness. We're here today commemorating something very special because God is revealing how the harmony that he desires to not only have with his creation, but to have with his people, how it can be restored, something that was disrupted back in the garden. He desires this and he wants us to desire it. And this day of Pentecost reveals a huge step in how God will get this back to normal, get it fully come to fruition. Because within this day, a powerful formula is giving on how God will make all things possible. If you want a title, it's a long one, so I'll go slow. The title is The Pentecost Formula. Called to the koinonia of God through Jesus Christ. The Pentecost formula. Called to the koinonia of God through Christ. Let's go back today and start to unpack this powerful formula in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We're just going to start and read verses 10 and 12 and jump down to verse 15. Leviticus 23, let's just pick it up in verse. I'm going to do what happened yesterday, like Scott said. Let's just go back to verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, connecting it back to the days of unleavened bread. And then he goes on and talks about the offerings, but let's just drop down to verse 15 where it ties into how we got here today. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Yesterday we completed the 7th Sabbath. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, which puts us here today. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering. A burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings and drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then, again, you start to see there's a lot. This is not a day they showed up. This took a lot of preparation. He says, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And then he goes on to say, this is a holy convocation. This is not something to take lightly. And when we read this, we find these instructions written in a book that we know the theme is God's instructions on holiness. This is important. This is not something you just show up or fall into. This is something you prepare for. And God is perfectly clear when we go through this whole chapter that we are a people called to be holy. That's why he gives us these specific instructions. These old covenant instructions hold powerful lessons. Powerful lessons for the people who come under this new covenant. Lessons that we have to grasp. Lessons we have to dive into and study. See, if we're going to become and identified as a holy people, as God, not what works in this society, but as God desires, we cannot distance ourselves from the spiritual intent that are revealed in his book of holy instructions, in his book of offerings, in his book of sacrifices. Paul wrote in Colossians and Hebrews that what is written in the Old Testament is something we need to understand, even things we practice today, because these things are shadows. They're shadows of not just something that might happen, but they're a shadow of the good things to come. He said they're pointing to something greater. If you really want to connect to that, what is greater, you got to understand the shadow it cast. Because that's what God is revealing to us. What is that shadow so that we can yearn and connect to that greater? So if we want to understand the good things, we learn from the shadow. We learn from what he said to do. So today what I want to do is cover 7 aspects. 7 aspects of this day written back here in Leviticus 23. 7 aspects from God's perspective. Not just what we do, but how does God view this and why he commanded these things? And these 7 points, I believe, I'm fully convicted, reveal greater detail of the valuable principles of what this day truly represents. It's a day that reveals that great step in that master plan, as God says, of bringing, I want to bring many sons to glory, children to glory. So let's get started here. First point. The first point is what we read in Leviticus 23:10 and 12. It's the wave sheaf. Point 1 is the wave sheaf, and I call this the aim and the standard. What can we learn from these shadows? Point 1, the wave sheaf, the aim and the standard. Why do we need to look back to an event in order to understand the importance of Pentecost? Simply put, we need direction. We have to know where we're going. We need a point of reference in order to get where we're going. You know, Jesus perfectly identifies how to find what we're looking for. Famous words, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Jesus, as we know, is that wave sheaf. We see his fulfillment of it in John 20, verse 17. You can study on your own. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. That important symbol in our walk to look to him. Because without Jesus Christ, we have no direction. We're just lost. If you would please, turn over to John, the Gospel of John, as we start to look at this important aspect. And we're going to be covering a lot of familiar scriptures today, but hopefully look at them in this light. This light of what is God revealing. John, let's pick it up in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So usually the person that made it knows the way. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's jump forward to verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children. To become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not something common, not of blood, but, lost my spot, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but something incredible, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And later, when John saw him walking on that important day in AD 31, said, behold, that's the light, that's the way, that's the Lamb, that's how it's made possible. Turn over to chapter 14. Read this back on the Passover. These are going to be straight out of Christ's mouth. When you're in this incredible world that's law, it's trying to engulf you, and you're hearing this truth to come, follow me, and sometimes it can be overwhelming, hear these words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. I am that light. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, the destination you want, the way that you need to walk, the truth, the source of life. In that house is many mansions. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you. See, this is not common. This is extraordinary. And I go there to prepare a place for you. Personal, to prepare a place for you. And he goes, and if I go, here's your hope. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Not that I can say, I did it. You wish you were as good as me. No, I love you so much. I want you there. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, he says, I'm not hiding the fact. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Christ says, you know the who, you know the what, the how, you know the where. I've made this for you. I've given you something to connect with. How does that apply to us? Before we came here today, how do we know when to come present ourselves before our great God on his holy convocation? At this appointed time, we had to consider a higher authority. We had to look to him to know. To find that way, we needed a starting point. We needed a spiritual compass. Something to point us to the right way, and we needed a standard on how we can approach this great God who's holy. This was found by looking at the wave sheaf. We looked at our Lord and Savior. He gave us this way. It's no wonder why the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 12 that we must always consider the author and finisher, the originator, the perfecter of our faith. It's that important. Point two, the count to 50. I've labeled this one faith and response. Point two is the count to 50, faith and response. I won't read it again, but that's what we read in verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23, where it says you are to count these seven Sabbaths to the morrow after, which is 50. Why does God want us to count? Is he trying to teach us arithmetic? There's so much more than that. Our God is methodical. He's incredible. He wants us to understand there's this vast void, this vast difference between belief and obedience to what you believe. There's a vast difference between what you believe and your willingness to be obedient to what you believe. We can know what to do, but it takes effort and an application in our lives. You see, God can lead us to the sea. God can part the waters, but he won't drag you through. He expects you to make a choice. Will you walk? He calls, follow me. And he expects you to make a choice. And that choice is an act of faith. To respond is a great act of faith. Each step you've taken to be here to this day, each step you're going to take out those doors toward your God, toward that end time when he will come back, is going to be a great act of faith. Walking in newness of life in a world that you're not a part of takes faith. And as we walk, as we heard, we got to be aware. We have to be aware where our feet are standing. Where is that next foot going to be? I'm not going to do this haphazardly. I'm going to intentionally walk one foot in front of the other by what standard my Father revealed through Jesus Christ. I got the starting point. I know where we're going, and I'm going to follow that path because only on that foundation is the true vision. Only on that foundation can I find hope. Let's turn back to Psalm 119. 119, and I figured we'd just read all 176 verses. No, we're not going to do that. Let's just skim through here. Pick it up starting in verse 97. I wish we had all day to read that. Psalm 119, let's look at thinking of this response and this act of faith. 97 says, oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. Not just one day a week, not just a few days during the year. God, this is my way. Your law is just that important to me. It is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. I know how it feels to walk a different course in this world. You called me. You showed me. You want me to see this vision. I've accepted it. I know what it's like to walk that way, but I choose to reject that. I want this newness of life. So I will restrain my feet from that evil way that I may keep your word. It's that important to me. Every step I make is wanting to be closer to you, not further away. I know what separation feels like. I want to draw close to you. 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's that evident in my life that when I look at it, I see I see where you want me to go. I see where I don't need to go. I understand. That is the only compass I need. Verse 1:11. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage, as an inheritance. I see what you're offering. I want it. I know it's hard. I know it's going to take faith. It's going to take a lot of trials and tribulations. But I see it and I want it. I want his inheritance forever. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined my heart not just to, here's what I'm talking about, not just believe these, not just believe it, but perform your statutes forever to the end. I believe it, and I want to be obedient to it. That's how important it is to me. 140 says, your word is pure. Not just, he says, very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds a great treasure. You don't let go of your treasure. 173, let your hand become my help. I don't want what the world offers. I don't want what someone might say it's easy. I want your hand in my life. Let your hand become my help, because I have chosen your precepts. I saw the trees. I choose life. I saw the blessings and the cursings. I choose blessings. That's my choice. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. When we face this world, when those whispers come with evil intentions, we don't back down. We don't allow ourselves to be paralyzed with fear. Because as a faithful people of a faithful God, we embrace the living word that lights our way, that gives us hope, that gives us vision. In those moments, we buckle down. We reaffirm our commitment to hold fast what God has revealed as a tree that bears the fruit that gives us life, that shows us the paths of holiness. Point three. As we start going down, this is referenced back to Leviticus 23:18. We read through the burnt offering. Point three is the burnt offering, or the sweet savor offering. Subtitle, the yielding. The yielding. The burnt offering, the yielding. Let's turn back to Leviticus 1 and read a little bit of the law of the burnt offering, just to get a little, I won't go through the whole thing because there's a lot of different animals. I just want to get the, that can be offered, but I want to get the gist of what's being presented here. Leviticus 1, verse 2. Leviticus 1, verse 2, in the book of holiness. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his, and get this, his own free will. God's not just going to come knock on your door and say, bring me a burnt offering. This is something that's got to be personal. And he says, offer it at the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Drop down to verse 6. I'm just trying to get the main parts here. And he goes, and he shall skin that burnt offering. Well, I should have read verse 5. Excuse me. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. And Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering, verse 6, and cut it into pieces. Again, God's deliberate here, telling these instructions. You see, the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in the order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we'll just stop there. You can continue to read it on your own, but just gives different animals and how they're presented, all in the same context. It's not just bring an animal, kill it, and I'm good. We're to look at something here as something deeper. There's a spiritual meaning behind this offering. It's a vital aspect of how you and I approach our God. It places a spotlight on something important here, the intentions of the heart. Why are you doing what you do? It has to be a personal decision, one that we value in its purity. Not trying to make it work or fit into our lives, but it's a complete submitting, a complete surrender, a yielding to our God's perfect will. We must desire more than anything in this world to be at one with our God. This relationship must be our foundation. It has to be solid. It has to be stable. God has called us to build upon a foundation. And if that structure is to stand, it has to be by His blueprints. This offering pictures a total surrender to an individual to worship God as he so desires. Again, a free will offering from the heart to express our deep devotion to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'm just going to read verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, because you know me, I'm already behind. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, brethren, beseech you to have a walk worthy of your calling with which you were called." To think, be intentional. This is something special, not casual. It needs to be worthy, a standard higher than your own. And then he goes on to list a few things, and talking about and later on in chapter in verse 13 about what we strive to become. But jump to chapter 5. I want to read something here in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, walk in love," not way the world describes. He goes, no, "you walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself an offering, given of himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma," willing to submit, sacrifice, and yield to God's perfect will. Because it was a joy to do this, not just for himself, for God and for his people, for this family that he desires so much. If we honestly desire oneness, if we truly mean what we proclaim, our words are only empty unless we act on what we believe and what we proclaim. Those actions must reflect the example of Jesus Christ, who gave his own life as an offering of a sweet-smelling aroma. Will our lives be those of an offering of a sweet-smelling aroma? I want to think back to what we read in Leviticus 1 about the parts of that animal, just as we end this point. Consider these parts. This is what we have written in the United UCG Bible Commentary. It says this: "Each part of the animal is distinctly specified for a reason. The head pictures our thoughts. The legs picture our walk. The innards reflect the feeling and affections of the heart. The meaning of the fat often represents the energy or the general health and vigor of the whole, that what we put forward as our strength to do." When you think of that, that makes those words spoken in Deuteronomy 6. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." It takes it to a whole nother level. It really come to life. Am I putting my everything in to what my God expects of me. Point four, the sin offering. That what you read in Leviticus 23:19 and first part. The sin offering. Label this justification, reconciliation. The sin offering, justification, reconciliation. This once again points us back to Christ. It reminds us that we need forgiveness. We need a covering sacrifice. It reminds us of the grace of our God who was willing to provide us a sacrifice. It connects us to the previous steps in the plan of salvation. Because again, wrong premise, wrong conclusion. Ephesians chapter 2. You're still in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul really emphasizes this point to the church in Ephesus. Papa be done soon. No, he won't. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. And we were by nature, and this really hurts, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And we see this wonderful sentence here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in those trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. In, not bring us to heaven, but what has been done for us. That bond we share in Christ Jesus. That, he goes on to say, what we look forward to, that in the ages to come, he might show us, help us connect to it, be part of this, might show the exceedingly riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of your God. It's that important. You can't do it yourself. No matter who you are, no matter how righteous one might think they are, no matter how many works they might claim to have, we are always going to deserve death. We needed Christ. When we truly grasp this fact of what God, that grace that has been bestowed upon us, what Christ has done through that offering, it should be a motivation to keep that repentant state of mind a priority. It should engage us to remain in this battle, to fight against that old way. I don't want to be a child with a nature of wrath. I don't want to be under the influence of Satan. I don't want to be known as a child of Satan. That's not who I am. That's not my identity. It trapped me. I've been freed from that. I'm not walking back into that. In fact, you can turn there, Romans 7. We won't read that whole section, but Romans 7, starting in verse 14, Paul talks about this struggle, this sin that just always attacking us. And we just can't turn a back on it. Remember, if we're not working on sin, it's working on us. And Paul realized this battle. But he didn't fall in this fear of men paralyzed. He recognized that sin offering. He recognized Christ in this process. And he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Yeah, I see my reality of what I can be without that. But he has to see himself as God sees him because of that sacrifice. Who will deliver me from this death? I know where credit is due. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's not saying we sin. He goes, I know in this form, sin is prevalent, but there's something greater in me. And I will strive to hold fast that what is greater. And not let that rule over me, but what God is doing in me. And work. Because just like Paul, we have to come to that understanding. It's Christ's sacrifice. It's His righteousness, not our own. It's been extended, but again, it's not just this simple one-sided effort. You know, Paul talked to the church in Philippi in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. He's offering you so much. There is a lot on your plate too. Don't just turn your back on it. Fight. Fight that good fight of faith. Your God is there with you. Point five, the peace offering. That's referenced in Leviticus 23:19, the last half of that verse that we read earlier. This is a unique offering to Pentecost. No other holy day has a peace offering. You ever read through the offerings and notice that? And that's not what just makes it unique. This offering itself is unique. It reveals a vital aspect of the spiritual intent of Pentecost. Let's turn back and just read a few verses on this peace offering in Leviticus chapter 3. I'm just going to read through it, then we'll commentate on it. Again, there's three types: thanksgiving, vow, and free will, and the different animals and different styles. But the gist of the premise of it remains the same in how it's carried out. Just a few little differences of how long the food can stay on without burning. And I'll let you read those things, but I just want to pull out the most important aspects of it here. We're going to read in Leviticus 3, and then we're going to jump to 7, because that's where both the peace offering is talked about. Leviticus 3, let's just pick it up in verse 6. If his offering as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. He starts with the same premise. It's got to be perfect. Just can't throw something on, bring something to do this with. It's got to be of a quality. Keep going here in verse 7. If he offers a lamb as the offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat. So he's going to start describing how you butcher this animal and how it's going to be used. And as you notice, it's going to say its fat, all the whole fat tail, which has been removed close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, that fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar, because God gets this. He says, it shall be burned on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So you remove this part. God gets this part of it, but that's not it. There isn't something more that happens here. Turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and again, just to show you, this is still the law of the peace offering. Verse 11 says, this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offering, which shall be offered to the Lord. Verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day is offered. He shall not leave anything until morning, in a different style, if it's either a vow or free will, can last another day, but that's not the point. Jump to verse 29. You notice they're eating too. Verse 29. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. Just backtracking and reiterating things we read in chapter 3. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. Again, he repeats, the fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'. Also, the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering for the sacrifice of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I shall take from the children of Israel from the service of their peace offerings, and I've given it to them, to Aaron and the priest, and his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. They get a part. It's kind of interesting. I know it's a lot of information there, but when someone brings a peace offering, it's offered. They actually are involved. They get a part of that offering. God gets his portion. The priests get their portion, and the one gets theirs. You know what another name for the peace offering is called? The fellowship offering. The fellowship offering. You see, the peace offering, they're personal. They're actually hands-on. The one who's offering the sacrifice is actually involved. Plus, there's this aspect of giving to God as well as receiving from God. Within all these types, this action expresses a desire and a devotion towards God. It talks about being thankful, this gratitude, this air of happiness before our God. It's also note that the Hebrew word here for peace is not what we often think about when we hear the word peace in the Old Testament. It's not shalom. It's not the absence of a conflict or war. The word here is shalem. Shalem, which simply means a sacrifice for alliance or friendship, to bring into fellowship. Can you see what Christ wants to do for us? What he has done for us? Can you see the big picture God is painting for us on this day? God desires that we come into a fellowship with him. This peace offering beautifully displays how communion with God is made. It expresses the result of what should be taking place in our lives. Our Lord and Savior has given himself as a peace offering so that we can have this wonderful fellowship, not just with himself, but with his God, his Father, our family. And when you think about this moment, this peace offering that took place in Pentecost, think about those powerful words of John 14. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. That makes it really personal. It reveals a hope so great it's hard to grasp. Within that section and the following chapters, Christ also goes on this long explanation saying, I do this so that you can experience this unity, this oneness that I have with my Father. I want to bring you into this communion with me and my Father. I give myself as an offering so that Abba can give to you. So that Abba can give to you. And we know that gift that we receive is that Holy Spirit, a small portion of who he is. It gives us a peace. It gives us a taste of their holiness. Point six, the new grain offering, the wave loaves. The new grain offering, I entitled this section, Identification and Sanctification. It's what we read in Leviticus 23 there in 16 and 17, where it says you are to bring a new grain offering. Then he describes these loaves. We don't have time to turn there. I will kind of allude to them. We're running out of time. But you find the grain offering talked about in Leviticus 2. And I will reference the sections you can study as we go through here. You see, although the grain offering presented with the burnt offering, because you remember there was a grain and drink offering presented, this was a little bit different. This particular new grain offering that God asked to be presented had a little bit different instructions that they had to pay attention to. You see, this new grain offering given on Pentecost was a little bit off. Something different was added to it. You can go back and study in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 3. The normal grain offering is considered the most holy of all grain offerings. It had to be pure. It had to be made with fine flour, mixed with oil, salt, frankincense. Then it was burned upon the altar. Leviticus 2, verse 11, in that same chapter, says there are some specific instructions about the holy grain offering, which was one of the holiest offerings of all. He says, you can either put honey or leaven in this offering. It cannot be mixed in a grain offering because these items were forbidden to be burned upon the altar. You could not burn leaven or honey on this altar. So by burning, when you took those normal grain, the normal grain offering back in Leviticus 2, and what would took place with the burnt offering, you would take that normal grain offering, you'll place it on the altar, and when it burned, it symbolically rose. That smoke rose up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, and it was accepted. However, if you think about these instructions, when it comes to this new grain offering given on Pentecost, those differences cause different actions. God commands that these loaves were made with what? Leaven. God says, you make this new grain offering, and you're going to put leaven in it. See, unlike this, these loaves could not be placed then on the altar. They were presented before the Lord. They were waved. And you go back and you read it in Leviticus 23, 17 and 20. With that sin offering, with that peace offering, and you took these new grain offerings, and it waved, and they were brought back down. That waving was very important. It's from that point forward that those waved loaves are called the first fruits and identified as holy. They're called holy, yet something still present. Something still present is within them that cannot be burned on that altar. That leaven is there. So what does that reveal in the Pentecost formula for us? Again, let's just go back. We're here in Leviticus 23. Let's just read it to paint this picture here. Leviticus 23, verse 19. Then you shall sacrifice one of the kid of the goats as a sin offering, two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering, and then you shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. This is where all these events, everything we've talked about so far, everything starts to come together on this special day to tell a very inspiring story. This waving of the sin, the peace, a new grain offering together before the Lord paints that beautiful picture of what God is trying to share with us on this precious day. That picture begins to unfold by highlighting, again, Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit who was offered. He was waved. He was accepted. He has ascended. But that's just the beginning. He wants us to see where we come into play. So what I want to do is I want to read three sets of scriptures that will start to demonstrate, and then we'll commentate on it in just a second. But just bear with me as we read this and start to highlight what this means for us. 1 Corinthians 15. What we have to look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Talking about Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. You start to see this little separation. Christ comes first. He is the first fruits. But being identified with him changes something about us. James chapter 1. James 1. For the sake of time, I'm just going to start reading. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's offering us to be something like his son. We are the humankind. God created us of our kind, but he's offered something greater. And we're starting to be identified back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for that if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it was as it was written, 'Eye has not seen, ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.'" But, and you, I want you to picture those sacrifices. I want you to picture this day. "But God has revealed them to us through that Spirit that we receive in this fellowship. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but something much more powerful, but the Spirit which is from God." And we know how that took place, "that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." What have you been blessed to see? Because of these sacrifices, what have you been blessed to hear? What have you been blessed to have entered into your heart? What is that big picture? As these loaves, we were weighed with him, bringing us into something we could never do of ourselves. It's because of his sacrifice for our sins, along with his peace offering, that we can be a kind of first fruits. We can't grow ourselves or change ourselves without him, without this plan. We have been brought into a fellowship with God through Christ. And in this fellowship, we're graciously given an essence of who they are. That essence sets us apart. It sanctifies us. We're identified now as holy to the Lord. However, we're not in a state to be fully ascended at this point. Those loaves were brought back down for a purpose. They were just waved. That's what a wave offering is. Not placed on the altar. You see, this fellowship doesn't identify us. It does identify us as the harvest, but we're not ready to be harvested. Christ was fully ripened. He was matured. He was harvested. Yet we have not fully come to that ripened state, but a nature is still present within us that's not mature, a nature that's still not pure, but God loves us enough. He loves us enough to give us what we need to become fully ripened. How wonderful. How wonderful to know that when we were once afar off, God has brought us near. When we were once enmity at God, he has reconciled us. He loves us. He cares. He wants a fellowship, a huge step in the ripening process. You know, turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and just read what we've been brought into that makes this so powerful. We're just not just a motley crew here. We're not just someone who just had something. Let's just come together and listen to some guy talk. This is what we've been brought into. This is what we've been blessed to see here and enter into our hearts. Hebrews 12, 22 states, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." It's within this koinonia, this koinonia, that we receive God's Spirit, and we're expected to use it in his service. We're expected to fulfill the purpose placed in our heart. It's at this point we can mature. We can mature in a way that we can never do before. We now have access to what we need to fight against that leaven nature and develop the nature defined by salt. like a holier grain offering, defined by salt. At this point, an incredible process of becoming holy as God is holy has begun. A process that will result in the ripening of that crop. It will be harvested at that next step, the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ will return, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. This places a lot of responsibility on our shoulders. It's just mere men and women. But we're so thankful that our God loves us enough to give us what we need, to tell us the truth of what we need to change, and inspire us to embark on this incredible lifetime commitment. I don't have time. I had to plan to go through Romans 8. We've alluded to it a lot. I suggest studying it for the sunsets tonight about what we called in to be, what God has given to us. And those who are called, chosen, and faithful seek this fellowship. They want to use this gift to overcome that leavened nature. You know, they're called the children of God, not just because they have God's Holy Spirit, but because they use God's Holy Spirit. They use it as God intends them to use it. Not something to take for granted. That's why we do not view conversion and repentance as just a moment in time. They're our lifestyle. They define who we are. It's a continuous state. Point seven, the fulfillment. Where your minds went when I read that first scripture? The fulfillment. Everything we cover today sounds good, right? Does it work? You bet it does. It has, it will, and it can. We have to listen and follow the formula that God has provided, the way that Jesus has called for us to walk. You know, his disciples in Acts 1, verse 6, came to him and said, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord,'" and you're thinking, oh, it's time, right? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God?" And he told them, verse 7, "It's not time for you to know these things, the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But keep focused. Remember the path. Remember your standard. Remember the compass you have. There's going to be a time, but there's this major step you got to partake of. Because you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus put it plainly, told it to them, echoes to us to this day. We can't try to make things happen out of sequence. We can't disrupt the divine order. We have no authority to rearrange God's plan. It's his plan. We don't have the power to fulfill what God has declared. Only he can declare these things. We must patiently endure. We must follow the instructions that put forth. Again, that's why we look to that author and finisher of our faith. When we do that, we see the big picture. We see the path, the vision that he desires for us for now and eternity. That's how we can experience that koinonia that God is offering. Let's go ahead and read it in Acts 2. I want to read Acts 2, starting in verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1 says, "Now when Pentecost, the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And then he goes on and he talks about that, what happened, that miracle, that prophesied what Christ, that blowing, received. They heard that, and all of a sudden, the world changed forever. They heard the word in their own language. God working miracles so that they can hear this and be brought into this fellowship. The gospel that can change their life. And he gives this amazing sermon and tells them about all the prophecies and reveal these things. In verse 36, "Therefore all," Peter says, "all that that's house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And because it has entered in their ears, it has entered through their eyes, it has went into their heart. And when they heard this, it cut them to the heart. This was not a normal day. This is not just a moment in time. This was a life-changing experience. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." And 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And they on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfast." This is not, again, not just a moment. This identified a walk. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship," the koinonia, "in breaking of bread and in prayers." And again, it just says it continued later on. This wasn't just a day. It's a day that changed their lives forever. We just read the pinnacle. The pinnacle and a standard of what the church, the family of God, can experience. When I read this verse and hear that they were all in one place, in one accord, I think of a scripture back in the book of Psalms. I'm sure some of you have already there. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Of what God wants for his people. What he has done so much, he and his son, so it can be made possible. That description in the church of AD 31, that Greek word there is hamathomedon. I can't believe I said that without stuttering. Don't ask me how long I practiced that one. It means to be of one mind, to be of one passion. You know, the Blue Letter Bible Commentary says this about this unique Greek word. "It's a compound of two words meaning to rush along and to be in unison." And then it goes on to say the image is almost musical. It says, "Picture a number of notes being sounded, which, while they may be different, harmonize in pitch and in tone as instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master." So the Holy Spirit blends us together, all our lives of members of the church that Christ started, his body. Can we see the picture that God is revealing? Can we see why he is so often reminding us to beware, be alert, stay watchful? There are wolves in sheep's clothing that are spreading false ideals. They're attempting to change and distort this picture of what's been done for us. And he's saying if we accept that message, we're allowing the leaven to change us and not the salt. If we allow anything to change the premise, anything to modify the parameters, we can be assured that we'll come to the wrong conclusion. We will not be a people of one accord. We'll be a people in complete discord. That's not what God ordained for us. It's time to call for a people to stand and cry out for the paths of holiness. It's time to be willing to stand strong in this fellowship, a fellowship that so much has been given so that you have access to the family of God. We have to walk like a family, a member of God. Final scripture, 1 John. It's a very familiar section of scripture, but it brings everything we talked about. Brings it together in a perfect picture that should inspire us to take what God has revealed and put it to use and use it for a source of motivation to keep seeking that kingdom, thinking about what happened on this day, what has been revealed in us, and what's still yet to come. In 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." How can we be called the children of God? Because he gave us his essence. He changed us. And we must use it. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Yes, we still had that leaven. We had to come back. But we have a hope. We have tasted it. It has not been revealed the fullness of what we're going to be. But then he goes on to say, but we know. We have the evidence. We have the hope. We know that when he is revealed, that first fruit is revealed, because of we're a kind of it, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's never forget the hope revealed in the Pentecost formula. Today should be a reminder of just how much has went in to bringing us into this fellowship through Christ. Let's look forward. Let's look forward to the next step in this wonderful plan, the Feast of Trumpets in a few months, that moment when we will rise. We will rise, revealing what we shall be, being like our elder brother, seeing him as he is. But until then, brethren, let's hold fast to this koinonia. Let's hold fast to this fellowship that you and I have been blessed to be a part of now and for all eternity.